Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. And in our discussion, we will have a question that perplexed me for a long time, and I don't know if we have a hard and fast answer, but we will put some options out there that I think will cover, I think, part of the right answer. In Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven opened and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." When it says all the people, it says all the people that were coming for baptism. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody, period. But all those that had heeded the message and were therefore at least outwardly accepting the idea of repentance that was necessary. We know from Matthew, the other Gospels expand on this a fair bit, especially Matthew and John. And in Matthew, we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not, they came, they listened, they watched, but they did not believe. They rejected the message. And when we look at the reason why they rejected, of course, they saw no need to repent. They did not see themselves as sinners. Outwardly, they kept the law. They were very meticulous in these things, sometimes ridiculously so, as far as the additional traditions and so on that they added to this. And then they also created loopholes. And we see some of that in the gospel accounts as well, how they would get around some of the things. They would say, well, this doesn't apply under these circumstances. And they themselves looked down on others because they knew all the loopholes that they had created, but your average person did not, and therefore they looked down upon them as less righteous or unrighteous. They were ignorant of the law, these people that know not the law. And so they were the epitome of self-righteousness. And so they did not believe or accept the message that John preached, the idea of repentance. And then there's also those that will continue in their sin. They hear the message of the gospel. They hear the need of repentance, and yet they would rather continue in their sin. It's an interesting thing. You share the gospel with some folks, and you got some folks that have it's often one of these two things. They either have this delusion that they are already good enough. This self-righteousness that is so pervasive in humanity, that I'm a good person, that I'm good enough. And there's other people that will recognize the fact that they are sinners, that they are not walking in fellowship with God, that they do not know the Lord. And they know that they don't measure up. They know they're doing things that are wrong. They accept that. And yet they will not repent of their sin because they enjoy it too much. And I have come across a lot. Oh, I'll lose my friends. If I trust Christ, I'll lose my friends. Or I'll have to, they recognize the fact that I'm gonna, if I accept this, that means that I'm gonna end up, I'm gonna stop doing this and this and this, because they understand that that is not what makes them a Christian. But if they become a Christian, there are certain things that are gonna change. And as an unbeliever looking at that, they think the cost is too great. There's just too many things that I enjoy that I will have to give up. Now, they don't realize that once you come to know Christ, that very often, usually, our appetite for these things, our desire for the things, our lives change. God gives us a new nature. And I'm not saying that he works differently with each individual. There's some people that wrestle and struggle with certain things all their lives. But for the most part, God changes us and he transforms us. And a lot of the things, we have a lot of the songs we sang as teens, things I used to do, don't do them anymore and so forth. I lost my appetite for a lot of those things. I had a new desire. And yet people look at Christians and they look at, and they can tell the difference between somebody who's playing games and who's the real deal. And they look at the lives of committed Christians and they look, there's certain things that they do and there's certain things they don't do, and I can't envision myself being that way, and I have no interest in being that way. And it isn't necessarily they're looking at the hypocrite, it's just they're looking at a lifestyle that they don't want to embrace as a lost person. And they can't recognize the fact that that lifestyle is something that they will desire and strive for. And of course, then there's those that simply just don't believe. But generally speaking, it's the self-righteous or the people that weigh the cost. They say, nah, I don't want that. I don't want that. So for the folks that did repent, for those that did accept the message that John preached and were baptized, it says, and Jesus also being baptized, he was among them. Now, we get to John's gospel, and remember, John had disciples. We know that Andrew and Philip were John's disciples before they became Jesus' disciples. Why did Philip and Andrew follow Jesus? Did Jesus say, follow me? What was the thing? What was it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they knew that John was the forerunner. They knew that John had preached that there's one coming after me. And John, on at least two occasions, saw Jesus and indicated, this is the guy. And Andrew and Philip followed him. Here's the question that perplexed me, and still is still, there's still a few issues. Why was Jesus baptized? Now, the baptism of John was based on repentance. Did Jesus have any cause for repentance? No, he's the sinless Son of God. There is no repentance with him. So why was he baptized? The only place in the scripture where we have any declaration, let's go ahead and turn there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. And then we'll have to try to sort out what this means. And again, you start reading the commentators, and they are all over the place, because I think they're as perplexed as I am. And so we have the baptism of Jesus. Let's start at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now remember, John is a prophet. He has revelation that the rest of the people did not have. And it says in verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John knew who this was. And I think John in verse 14 was perplexed by the same thing that we're dealing with. Who is this sinless Son of God? Who is the one that this is all about? Who is the one that makes all this possible? Who is the center of the message, the fulfillment of the message, that he would want to be baptized? And in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. He went ahead and baptized him. So what Jesus said to him was sufficient for John's understanding. Now let's see if we can figure it out. Why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? To fulfill. All right. If we have the message, because John himself is a fulfillment of prophecy, several places, Isaiah and Malachi, at least in part. So he is the confirmation of John's message, to accept this, the repentance, the kingdom upon repentance. Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners, I believe. And he was baptized in part to identify with the faithful remnant. But I think the whole idea, the main idea to fulfill all righteousness is that this is to demonstrate or manifest or to declare that he is the fulfillment of the message. He is giving credence to the message that John had been preaching. So in John, I put the verse in here in your notes, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, in conjunction with this, I believe. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of Israel. As you read your Gospels, we have Matthew and Luke that deal with the nativity, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. They're the only two. In Luke, you have just this little section that deals with Jesus at the age of 12. Recognizing the fact that he understood his identity and his purpose even at age 12. And yet, here we have Jesus now in his 30s. We have him sinless. We have him obeying the law in every detail. And yet we hear nothing of him again until he comes for his baptism. The purpose of Christ is the Lamb of God. That does not take a lot of time. When we get to the gospel account, it's fascinating, especially in John's gospel. The last week of Jesus' life on this earth, prior to the resurrection, consumes almost a third of John's gospel. It's that last week that's the focal point of all four gospel accounts. The prior 3.5 years were to fulfill Scripture and to train the 12. To offer the message of the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. To fulfill these things. To fulfill what the Scripture had to say. His primary purpose is the crucifixion. Is to be the Lamb of God. And yet we have the training of the 12, the offer of the kingdom. Those things have to take place as well. But we have over 30 years of his life that is unrecorded. He's living a perfect sinless life. And yet as far as what we need to know, we know nothing about it. Is this not the carpenter? I think we get a little window of time that he was fulfilling, he was walking in Joseph's footsteps. We don't know, Joseph is not mentioned other than at the nativity. He's obviously passed on. Jesus being the oldest in the house, taking over the business. And no doubt exceptionally good at what he did. And so he is baptized to give credence, and this is the inauguration of his earthly ministry. Because we have a drastic change as far as what Jesus is doing after this point. And it says in verse 22, back in Luke chapter 3, And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. Different denominations, I know the Methodists do this, there's some of the Pentecostal groups that will have a dove as far as their symbols are concerned for their denomination and on their signs and so forth. And yet here we have something interesting, something I hadn't really noticed before. That this was, it says there, descended in a bodily shape like a dove. There was some sort of a physical manifestation that people could see And I doubt very much that Jesus' baptism was private. The indication is that he came with the bulk of the people there. And this interaction that Jesus and John had, I don't think was this private mumbled conversation between them. I think it was there for all that were standing around to hear. And we see the Spirit in a visible, says bodily, evidently tangible form of some way, coming down for all these people to see. That there is something from heaven visible for all this crowd who have repented, who have accepted the message of John, that are seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of that message. And so this is done for the benefit of the witnesses. We see that again in a voice from heaven. In John chapter 12 and verse 30, that Jesus said, this voice was not for my benefit, but for yours. And then here, he says, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. The voice from heaven. Again, large crowd of people hearing this same thing. Again, an authenticating of Jesus' identification in Psalm 2:7. Thou art the Son. The identification of Jesus as the Son of God and a confirmation of Jesus' mission. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. And again, this is written over 700 years before. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. Again, this passage we're looking at, the Spirit descending in bodily form. And he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. It's fascinating. That's one of those things where we have the prophetic telescoping. In that first verse of Isaiah, until that last phrase, we are dealing with Jesus' earthly ministry. Matter of fact, we're dealing with this portion that we're even looking at in Luke. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. When is that going to happen, or has that happened? I believe that's millennial. So at this point, in Isaiah chapter 42, the first two-thirds of the verse deal with what we're seeing in Luke chapter 3. And the last phrase is dealing with things that are yet future as far as we're concerned. Again, when you read the Old Testament prophecies, this age that we're in, the church age, is not there. We have Ironside referred to it as, with Ironside, he's spot on this one. We're dealing with something called what he referred to as the great parentheses. That as you're looking at Old Testament prophecy, this is why the Jews during the time, as you read the gospel accounts and so on, there was the anticipation of the kingdom. The idea that there would be a gap or two advents was not clear in the Old Testament. We see the suffering Savior in the Old Testament. We see this in Psalm 22. We see this in Isaiah 52 and 53 and some other places as well. We see the suffering Messiah. And we see the ruling and reigning King. They are the same person. But the fact that we have these two things, and also he's a priest and he's a king, which is why some of the rabbis concluded that there were two Messiahs. There's one who is a priest who will suffer, and has to be of the tribe of Levi because he's a priest. And then we have the one who is ruling and reigning, and we have the promise made to David, and therefore he has to be of the tribe of Judah. And how do we reconcile this priest and king in one person? Well, the quotation, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is from the Psalms. They had that. And there were some that drew that conclusion that we can, and this is the argument, this is one of the arguments in the book of Hebrews, that we can reconcile these things. Because he's not a priest after the tribe of Aaron, or after the tribe of Levi of the family of Aaron. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, an assigned priest, not one that's inherited, but one that's appointed as an individual. A voice from heaven, authenticating Jesus' identification as the Son. A voice from heaven that is also authenticating and confirming Jesus' mission. The one I am well pleased. And this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. We will deal with his genealogy in the next session here. By the way, I'll talk about this. The end of the chapter. And when you read these, you will see go back and look in verse 31. This Nathan. Who is he? He's Solomon. Who were also of the of that line, and then you see a bunch of other people that are not mentioned outside of the genealogies. We'll mock this and say there's obviously some mistake here. And the opponents of Christ could easily look at these things and debunk his claims based on his ancestry, if we are dealing with a mistake. But we're not dealing with a mistake. Look in verse 23. Here's the answer to the question. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. He was actually a little bit older than that. It says about. Look at the parentheses there. As was supposed. The son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of, so all the way down to Adam. Was Jesus the biological son of Joseph? No. As was supposed. We have in the Levitical law and some other places as well, the law of the Romans and so forth, we have different laws of adoption. Joseph and Mary were espoused. They took the baby Jesus, we've got the record there in Luke chapter 2, they took the baby Jesus to the temple for his presentation as the firstborn. And he was recorded in the temple as the son of Joseph. An illegitimate child was not allowed to be recorded. They were excluded from Israel. He was recorded as the son of Joseph. That's the lineage in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's emphasis is on the king, the kingdom. It's the gospel of the king. The pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1 is to show that Jesus was the heir to the throne of Israel, being the firstborn son of Joseph, who was the heir. But not Joseph's biological son, but his registered son. So whose genealogy is this here in Luke chapter 3? Almost certainly Mary's. Almost certainly Mary's. They had a common ancestor going back to David, but that was a lot of generations before. Now, by the way, it doesn't say here that this was the genealogy of Mary. That's the, virtually every conservative commentator I've ever read says that this is almost, that's almost certainly the answer. But why does the genealogy occur here? In Luke chapter 3, why does the genealogy occur here? In Matthew, it's right at the beginning. Why does it occur here? I think it's a very simple answer. Look at verse 23 again. Or verse 22 rather. The Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved son. And then which follows is a human genealogy. Does God have a father? He is the father. The father, God the father is the father, but not. Was there ever a time when Jesus wasn't? No. Did he come into existence at some point in time? No, he always has been the Son. It's a theological term called eternal generation. And so we have the genealogy following verse 22 because, yes, Mary is the mother, but God the Father is the Father. God is the Father. And so the genealogy is right concurrent with that. It fits. It's a beautiful flow dealing with the same idea. That Jesus is the Son of God, but here is his earthly genealogy of his mother. Because he has to be God and he has to be man. And this is a backdoor argument for both of those things being so. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing way that your word comes together. The amount of truth that is packed into so many words. And so Father, thank you that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And Lord, you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to be the Lamb of God, that we might receive forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you for the incarnation that we celebrate here this weekend. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.